A new perspective is presented to us of the age of the church between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ as we begin to delve into the set of visions the series of trumpets that are blown described for us in the 8th and 9th and 10th chapters of this book of Revelation. It's a new perspective on something that we've already considered. In chapters 6 and 7 and the earlier part of chapter 8, we have seen the events of history from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have already observed what it is that Jesus is seeking to convey to the churches in this book of Revelation, the fact that he is on the throne of the universe, that he is in control, that he is governing all things. And so whatever events may impact our lives, good or bad, God is in control of them. It's an important lesson for the first readers of this book as John pens this revelation from Jesus Christ for the churches as he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos. As the letter is distributed among the churches of Asia Minor, and they take it up and read it in their congregations, they are in the midst of persecution or are about to face severe persecution. They're going to be tested to the point of death. And they need to be sure that the stand that they are taking is worthwhile. That loyalty to Jesus of Nazareth, that Jew who was crucified on a Roman cross some 60 years earlier, that loyalty to him isn't just some empty pipe dream, but is worthwhile, is meaningful in the perspective of eternity. They need to have this complete assurance that the stand that they are taking, which will mean the loss of their employment, the loss of their homes, the loss of their possessions, the loss of their freedom, the loss of their health, the loss even of their life, will be worth it all in the end. And that's the great purpose for this book of Revelation. It's not a roadmap for the events by which to interpret the events of history and to know when Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus himself says, no one knows. Not even the Son of Man. Only the Father knows. Jesus himself made it very clear that questions about when he will come again are not to be on the lips of his children. That is not the right question to be asking. It doesn't matter when Jesus is coming again. What matters is that we are faithful to him today. So that if he comes again today, we will be ready for him. And we will rejoice at his appearing. Now, all of this is something that John is going to emphasize through repetition of the same theme over and over and over again. Yes, he brings in new ideas. He fills out some of the earlier perspectives he's given and presents them with a new emphasis and force. We will see as we progress through this book of Revelation that there is an increasing clarity regarding what will happen and ultimately the destination of those who trust in Jesus Christ. and the plight of those who do not trust in him. And all of this is intended to encourage the hearts of the children of God. The section we're looking at this morning from verse 6 through 13 of chapter 8 is the beginning of a new vision that John sees, a vision that incorporates the use of trumpets in sounding judgments upon the world. It is linked literally to the previous section, a vision in which John has seen the Lamb of God who has ascended into heaven following his victory over death upon the cross, taking the seal, the scroll that has been sealed with seven seals, which contains God's purposes for creation in its ultimate judgment or salvation. And he has witnessed the breaking of these seven seals and the purposes of God unfolding throughout the age between the first and second comings of Christ. This vision is linked to that in these first five verses of chapter 8. We first encounter the seven angels in verse 2, just after John has witnessed the seventh seal being opened and a period of silence in heaven. He tells us that he saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. In verse 6, he tells us that the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. In the meantime, between verse 2 and verse 6, we've had a description of the final judgment that is to come upon the world at the very last day, when Jesus Christ will return in glory and receive his people to himself and judge the wicked eternally. It's very vague, admittedly, but given the language that is used and the repetition of that language in later visions, we understand clearly that this seventh seal is a depiction of the final judgment. But the way that John presents this to us is to demonstrate that the prayers of the saints that bring the final judgment of Christ upon the world are also behind him bringing temporal judgments throughout the age of history. In other words, that verses 6 and following in the unfolding vision of the trumpets is also an answer to the prayers of the saints that rise up in the nostrils of God as the angel presents them with the incense at the altar in heaven. There are trumpets given to angels. Trumpets that are to sound judgment. Trumpets are used variously in the Bible. In the Old Testament, they were used to call the soldiers to war. They were used in Israel to call the people to repentance and to worship. They were used at great times of celebration and also at the enthronement of a new king. But significantly for us this morning, trumpets were also used to announce judgment upon the enemies of God's people. Not just to warn that judgment was coming, but to actually announce its arrival. And this is the way in which these trumpets are being used here in the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Revelation. They have an immediate parallel in the Old Testament, and that is to be found in the book of Joshua. You remember how at the end of his life, under the direction of God, Moses handed over the leadership of Israel to Joshua. And it was Joshua, not Moses, who eventually led that great band of people over the Jordan into the land of promise. And you'll remember how the very first battle that the Israelites embarked upon was in the overthrow of Jericho. A battle in which they had to do very little. Well, and that is, unless you don't like walking, I suppose. They did a lot of walking, but not much fighting. Now, that is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 6. Let me read to you part of this chapter. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout for the Lord! Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." And so we see the parallel. There they are. The priests blowing 7 trumpets. 7 trumpets that announce judgment upon the city of Jericho. And these 7 trumpets carried by the 7 priests are echoed then in the 7 trumpets borne by the 7 angels in Revelation. And they are to blow the trumpets to announce the judgment of God upon the enemies of God and his people. Certainly, there is an element of warning within this sounding of the judgment, the very fact that there are 6 days before the final day of destruction comes upon Jericho, suggests an opportunity for the city to surrender, for the people to capitulate before the people of God. But that's not to be. That doesn't happen. And indeed, we find that the very same thing is true in the book of Revelation. At the end of chapter 9, we discover that the people who hear these trumpets and witness the resulting judgment did not repent. So while there may be an element of warning in the sounding of these trumpets, they really are announcing God's judgment in a very certain way. Now, let's consider then these first four trumpets as they are presented to us in this eighth chapter. The first trumpet is blown by the first angel, and we're told in verse 7 that there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And of course, if you were listening carefully and paying attention and taking note of the readings this morning, then you will immediately see that there's a parallel between the judgment that comes as a result of the sounding of the first trumpet and one of the plagues that befell Egypt at the point of the Israelites' exodus. In chapter 9 of Exodus and verse 22, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, that very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field." The judgment of God upon the Egyptians in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and his refusal to allow the people of God to serve their God. That is the background, the framework by which we are to understand these trumpet judgments. There comes hail and fire that is thrown down upon the earth from God. It is a judgment from God, and a third of the earth is burned up. No longer is the focus upon a particular nation that is hardening its heart against God, but it is upon the world. We have observed that the children of Israel in the Old Testament present us with a picture, a type of the church. They are the people of God, or at least those who trust in God are the people of God, just as those who trust in God today are the church of God. And as the focus of God's salvation expands from one nation in the Old Testament to the whole earth in the New Testament, so the judgment of God is shifted from a nation that is warring against the people of God to the whole world that stands in opposition to God in the New Testament. And this is what we see unfolding here. It is a preliminary judgment upon the earth dwellers. It's That phrase, earth dwellers, is one we've encountered before. We'll encounter it many times in this book of Revelation. It's a technical term that John uses in the book of Revelation to speak of those whose citizenship is earthbound, in contrast to those whose citizenship is in heaven. It is those who are enemies of God. It is those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as their King. And this judgment is coming upon them. But it's not a full judgment, is it? It's not a complete judgment. We see that this judgment comes upon a third of the earth, a third of the trees. It gives us actually an echo of something that we've already encountered. Remember the first series of judgments that we observed in the breaking of the seven seals? In chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, we're told that when the Lamb opened the third seal, John heard the third living creature say, "Come and look," and he looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. John heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, John heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And John looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. There it was a fourth, a quarter of the earth that was targeted by these judgments. Here we see that there is a third of the earth. A larger portion of the earth is targeted by these judgments. And indeed, we'll see that this is a progression in the severity of the judgments that are depicted in this book of Revelation that will ultimately climax in the total destruction of the heavens and the earth and the inauguration of a new cosmos, a new heaven and a new earth, in which the people of God will dwell perfectly, sinlessly. But here there are limits set. These are preliminary judgments. They are, like the trumpets themselves, they are sounding judgments. They foretell and forewarn a greater and final judgment that is to come. The big question is, how are people going to respond? What are they going to do when these judgments come and they see the justice of God and the power of God? How are they going to respond to that? The second angel blew his trumpet, verse 8, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The imagery now is drawn from the prophecy of Jeremiah. We find the parallels in the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is speaking specifically about the judgment that God would bring upon Babylon. Babylon represents the enemy of God's people in Jeremiah's day. Babylon, in the book of Revelation, also represents the enemies of God's people and of God himself. And so we see in the first verse that the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, if we turn over the page to verse 25, we begin to see the parallel. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. No stone shall be taken from you for a corner, and no stone for a foundation, but you shall be a perpetual waste, declares the Lord. And then later on in that same chapter, 51 of Jeremiah, and verses 63 and 64, the chapter concludes with these words. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now I read that second section, verses 63 and 64, to try and reinforce the parallel that is being made here between the judgment of God upon Babylon in Jeremiah and the judgment of God upon the earth here in Revelation. Because later on in the book of Revelation, we see those 63rd and 64th verses of Jeremiah 51 being applied in chapter 18 and verse 21. John records for us that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And of course, when we see the patterns and progress of the book of Revelation, we recognize that chapter 18 and its judgments are prefigured in chapter 8 and 9 with the judgments there. So when John records the blowing of the second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, we recognize it to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah concerning Babylon, the mountain that will be burnt and made waste under the judgment of God. The mountain, you see, is not the agent of judgment. It's not a tool that God is using in order to judge the world. It is actually the object of judgment. It represents sinful humanity. It continues the idea that has begun in the blowing of the first trumpet, the idea of suffering due to shortage. That's the idea in the famine that comes when a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees and all of the grass. And now we discover that a third of the sea becomes like blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. God is bringing suffering through shortage. Began with the first trumpet, it extends into this second trumpet from the land into the seas, and then we hear the sound of the third trumpet in verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now again we return to Exodus for the background to this third trumpet, to that seventh chapter which we also read together earlier, and in verses 15 through 24. Pharaoh's going to go down to the banks of the Nile. Moses and Aaron are told by God to meet him there and to extend the rod above, over the water, so that all the waters would be turned to blood, so that the fish would die and the rivers would be undrinkable. Now the parallel is not direct, it's not exact in the sense that the rivers and streams and springs of water in Revelation don't turn to blood, but rather they become bitter with wormwood. But nevertheless, we can see the connection between the two, particularly when you place these trumpet judgments as a unit, as a whole, and see the parallels with the plagues of Exodus. For a third of the sea, you see, has been turned into blood. The themes of the Exodus plagues are coming out in the trumpet judgments. The parallels are clear. Remember, we are talking in terms of visions. We're talking in terms of symbolic language that vividly seeks to represent God's power in judgment upon the world. God's judgments in Exodus were very literal judgments. The things actually happened. That his judgments in Revelation use those symbolically to picture for us the suffering that is to come upon humanity because of its rebellion against God. Again, we have the repeated emphasis that this judgment is limited. It is not full. It is not complete. But what is this star that falls from heaven that seems to bring the judgment upon the world? Well, we need to bear in mind what we learn from verse 8. There we learn that the great mountain that was burning with fire and was thrown into the sea was not the agent of judgment, but was the object of judgment. It shouldn't surprise us then that when we examine verse 10, the star that falls down from heaven, blazing like a torch, also is to be seen as the object of judgment and not the agent of judgment. So how then can we understand this? Well, again, we look to the Old Testament. Everything in the book of Revelation finds its source in the Old Testament. There is nothing new in this book. This book is a revealing of things that have already been foretold. And so we discover in the prophecy of Isaiah and in the 14th chapter the parallel that we need in order to understand this 10th and 11th verse of Revelation 8. So in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, if we look earlier to the beginning of that section that includes those verses, then we discover that those words are being spoken with regard to Babylon. "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon," the Lord says to Isaiah. And so we need to recognize then that this star that falls from heaven in some way is connected with Babylon. Now, we have already observed in our earlier studies in the book of Revelation that in the the spiritual realm, the realm of angels, there are those angels that represent in heaven nations of the earth. We saw it in our studies connecting earlier parts of Revelation with Daniel, where there was an angel for Persia. And he fought against Michael, the angel of Israel. Well, I believe that we're to understand this star in a similar way. That this is the star, then, the angel of Babylon. He represents Babylon, as it were, in the spiritual realm. And just as Babylon on earth has been cast into the sea, this angelic Babylonian representation in the heavenly realm is cast from heaven. The judgment is of cosmic proportions. And in fact, we will begin to see that much more clearly in later studies in this book of Revelation. The focus in the first half of the book of Revelation is upon this earth, what is happening in this earth. But we will discover that there is something happening in the spiritual realm that underlies it all. The things that we cannot see, but which are as real as the things that we can see. And so this star is the object rather than the agent of judgment, and it brings again a re-emphasis of the sufferings of the wicked in the world in terms of the language of famine, of shortage, using the language of bitterness in the waters. What's happened, you see, is that Jesus, in presenting John with this particular vision, is, as it were, focusing in upon the judgments that were described in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6. We're looking at the world again. We're looking at the scope of history from Christ's first coming to his second coming, the things that are going on in the world. We observed in that vision of the seals that God's judgment is upon the world, that we live in a fallen world, we live in a cursed world, we live in a world of leaders who are full of pride and don't care what it takes to ensure the security of their positions. We live in a world that is full of warfare, nation fighting against nation. We live in a world that is full of famine, of disease, of wild beasts that kill. We live in a world that is full of death in its varied ways. And what John does here is to focus upon this idea of famine and shortage as representative of the entirety of that spectrum of suffering that people undergo. But specifically, rather than it being more general, as it was in the opening of the seals, this is seen much more specifically as a judgment upon the wicked. We've seen that in terms of the parallel to the trumpets in Joshua. They set the framework for understanding these trumpets. The trumpets is a sound of God's judgment against Jericho. Here it is the sound of God's judgment upon the wicked in the world. Now, there is one more trumpet that we need to consider this morning. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, remember, we're talking in terms of apocalyptic visionary literature here. We're not supposed to sit down and think, now, how does that work? A third of the sun struck, a third of the moon. How does that work? we're not to think and try and graph it all out and think scientifically it's going to work. No, it's visionary, it's poetic, it's imagery that is presented to show us the reality of God's judgment. But again, it's a limited judgment. Of course, you immediately see the parallel with Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, and the darkness that came upon Egypt. How Egypt was so struck with the darkness that it could be felt. Couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was an oppressive darkness, so that people didn't even bother getting out of their beds for the duration of it. And here, there is this darkness that comes upon the earth. Now, this darkness, as we have it presented to us here, is, I believe, much more than the physical darkness that the Egyptians experienced. Just as the literal rivers turning to blood in Egypt is symbolic of God's judgment upon the earth in our day, not in the literal turning of rivers to blood or the sea to blood, but in other ways. So the literal turning of Egypt to darkness in Exodus is represented in other ways today. And specifically, in the spiritual darkness that enshrouds the hearts and lives of unbelievers, that envelops them in fear and uncertainty and an inability to see spiritual reality. It prevents them from thinking right and doing right. It leads to confusion and ultimately to fear, for they cannot see, they cannot understand, they don't know what's happening. But do you remember that in the land of Goshen, there was no darkness? Where the Israelites lived in Egypt, the light still shone. Do you remember that as the army of Israel encircled Jericho, for 6 days, the people keeping silent, the trumpets alone blowing, and then on that 7th day, 7 times around the city, the trumpets blow, the people shout, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, and the people of Jericho are killed. Judgment comes. But there's a point in the wall that doesn't fall down. There's a family there that is spared. There's a scarlet cord that marks it out as protected by God. Remember that as the children of Israel, on the last night that they spent enslaved in Egypt, sat in houses as an angel of death was sent by God over the land of Egypt. And a wave of shattering cries was heard in home after home after home of the Egyptians, as the firstborn in every family perished. But in Israel, in the homes of the Israelites in Goshen, that were marked with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, there was no death, only rejoicing. The judgment of God is upon the world, but the salvation of God is with his people. The earth dwellers experience the full force of the wrath of God. But those whose citizenship is in heaven, even though they may yet dwell on the earth, are spared. Now, did Rahab hear the trumpets? Yes, she did. Did she feel the shaking of those walls as they came tumbling down all around her? Yes, she did. Did she hear the screams of the citizens of Jericho? Yes, she did. She was there. She was in the middle of it all. But God spared her in the middle of it all. Did the children of Israel hear the screams of their slave masters? I'm sure they did. Did they know what was going on around them? Yes, they did. They had witnessed the repercussions that had come through the rivers turning to blood, the flies and locusts, the darkness. They were there, but they were spared. Because, you see, Rahab had cast out a scarlet cord, and the children of Israel had marked their homes with blood. And God has sealed his people. You see, we cannot divorce chapter 8 from chapter 7 of Revelation. It's an unfolding story for us. Yes, we're covering the same ground as chapter 6. And the breaking of the seals and the suffering in the world that it finds its source in the Lamb. But we also need to remember chapter 7. And that God has sealed his people. His mark is on them, so that when the angels come and they strike the earth and the sea and the trees, the saints of God are preserved. The Lamb who is on the throne in heaven, who has given the trumpets to the seven angels, the Lamb is the Saviour. For the churches, you see, who are reading this, this is intended not to fill them with fear, but to encourage them. Here they are, in their towns, in Philadelphia and Ephesus, in Smyrna and Thyatira. And there they are, they're suffering. They've been thrown out of the trade guilds, they've lost their employment, their source of income has dried up, and they're suffering. They've experienced the earthquakes that have destroyed cities in the region. They've been through it. They're suffering too. They know what hardship is as a result of loyalty to Christ. They know what persecution is like. They're in the middle of all of this. And here comes this message from John that reminds them that God has always been faithful to his people. He judges the wicked, and he spares those who trust in him. They may be caught up in the circumstances, The fall of the wall of Jericho, the angel of death sweeping over their homes. But ultimately, they are saved through faith in the promises of God. And so it's true for us in our day. As we live out our lives and we find the sufferings of this world encroaching in upon us, it doesn't mean that God plucks us out of it all. It means that he keeps us safe in it all. And it means not so much that he keeps us physically safe, though in his grace he may do that. But it means he keeps us spiritually safe. Our faith is kept focused upon Christ. Our loyalty is to our Saviour, who will bring us through it all into the paradise that he has prepared. We live in a day of judgment, but it's not the day of final judgment. There may be some here this morning who don't have the assurance that the seal of God is upon them. What do these things speak to you? Well, there is this element of warning. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of opportunity for you to turn from serving yourself to serving Jesus. Today is the day of opportunity when you can acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God whom the Father sent into the world to save sinners. Today is your opportunity to acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you are in need of salvation from the judgment, from the wrath of God. Today is the day of opportunity for you to bow your knee before Jesus Christ, to plead with him, to cover your sins with his righteousness, to wash your sins with his blood, to reconcile you to his Father, that you may be freed from condemnation. The question is, will you repent?